Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
Good morning. I was saying to the guys, the worst part is like the waiting, the last hour. It's like I'm ready and then I got to sit and then I get nervous. Till then I was cool. Till then I was tracking pretty good. So for those who I don't know me, I'm Colleen. I'm a missionary from South Africa. I work with a nonprofit called Loom International, and we work with grassroots ministries around the world that affect women and children at risk. And I've just been away for 8 weeks. I'm so happy to be in Portland, you cannot believe it, and be in my own house. So when I'm not here an extended time, it's not like I'm cruising or, you know, just out hiking every Sunday. I'm normally traveling for work. So I get to take us through John 7. And I want to start giving a little bit of context. At the moment, we're in this message series where we're looking at the humanity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? How can I know him better? What are the things that I never think about when I think about Jesus? And so I got this section in John 7, which, to be honest, I'd never looked at in depth before. So it was a new thing for me, and it's been a great week just meditating on it. Broad context, we can start by going, John is one of the four guys who tells the stories of Jesus. So we have Matthew, who's really focused on the Jewish audience. And, you know, when you read Matthew, it always says, as it is written, this was done to fulfill. He's really focused on helping the Jews get the next step. And then you get Mark, who's like adrenaline junkie boy. I mean, he's just like, Jesus isn't even born in Mark. He bursts onto the scene, he's doing this stuff. And then I always imagine Luke sitting there, and he kind of rolls his eyes at Mark. And he said, you know, I think we need an orderly account of what happened. And he writes a linear account. He portrays Jesus way more with the international focus, a focus on the poor, a focus on the Gentiles, a focus on women. And then you get John. And I love John. John seems to me, he sits and he kind of smiles at us. And John said, you know, he's my friend. And I loved him. And in John, you get these little insights into this person who Jesus was. And so that's where I want to start in John 7. And John 6, we looked at a bit last week. It starts off where first Jesus is feeding the 5,000. And so you've got this miraculous food deal, which in today's world is still so super relevant. There's no project I work with around the world that doesn't have some kind of food issue, just kids going to bed hungry at night. And we can have it on the other side of the world, but we know it's in our communities too. We got hungry kids, and Jesus is feeding kids. And then the next few verses, he's walking on water, which is way cool. I'd like to be able to do that. I always think, what was that like? And then we get into the section that Pastor Kurt looked at last week, where you've got this, Jesus now got this crowd of people following him, and he takes them a little deeper. And as he gets into this message about his body and blood, Kurt was sharing how people were going, no, look, this isn't what I wanted. You know, this is not the kind of thing I want to talk about. I want you, Jesus, to be like this, and I want you to be like that. But this kind of stuff, I don't know. And then the chapter ends with that super vulnerable question that Jesus is willing to engage with his disciples, that when so many have left him, he turns to his small group of 12, and he says, are you also going to leave now? And to me, it is such a devastating, such a vulnerable question to be willing to engage, to not go passive-aggressive, to not withdraw, to not assume what they're doing, but to engage with them. And then from that, we're going into chapter 7. And I want to read through it all, and then I'm going to break it into three groupings. And really just let us look at Jesus and see him in different ways. So after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go up the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come. And having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. But others replied, no, he deceives people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Now, as I started going through this section, what kind of shocked me is how easy I read over the first line. Because this is, in a way, a low point for Jesus. You know, he's had these major crowds leave him. He's living in the midst of stuff. But the first line says, the Jews are waiting to take his life. They want to kill him. You know, if this was the U.S., I don't know, I think you have, like, FBI most wanted list. If it was Interpol, there's a server out there. This is the guy we after. And Jesus is living with that threat of they targeting him. They want to take his life. He is living under the constant threat of death. It's not a once-off statement. It's continual. And if you've ever lived in a war zone or if your job requires that your life is under threat, you know some of the stress that's inherent in that. In my early 20s, I was working in the slums in South Africa, and it was just when Nelson Mandela was released, and then the next 5 or 6 years, and it was a war zone. There were petrol bombs. The police couldn't go in. The area was too dangerous. And you lived with this constant threat. You didn't know what was going to happen. And I find still today, loud noises throw me. I'm hypervigilant. I always know more than one exit in a building and in an area where I am, because I was immersed. We see people who serve us, our military service, coming back from overseas, and the huge emotional, mental adjustments they are making to be back in civilian life. And Jesus can identify with this. See, Jesus didn't have an easy life. We think of where he was born. He was born when all the little boys were then getting killed. It was a boy-child infanticide, if we're going to use 21st century language. You know, right now, little girls under threat. Then it was little boys. His family flees as political refugees. He goes to Egypt. They then return. They've got the stress of the family life and those dynamics in the parents. Will our kid be safe? Are we going to be okay? Where are we going to settle? And then Jesus grows up, and church tradition says that Joseph dies when Jesus is a young teenager. And so he's a carpenter. He works with his hands. Probably from the age of 13, he's running the family business. And he's doing this for the next 17 years. He's a businessman. He's trying to make ends meet. He's trying to feed a family. Do we see this Jesus who so utterly can identify with the challenges that we face in everyday life? And so it's this man who now is going into a new phase of his ministry at the age of 30, and he's out teaching and doing his stuff. The crowds are kind of now wandering away. They're not quite as happy as they have been with what he's saying. His disciples are sticking with him, and he purposely decides not to go up to Judea for the feast. He's sticking in Galilee, and it's because it's too dangerous. I love the use of the word purposefully. It's like Jesus didn't go, you know, I can do all things, Superman, I'm taking on whatever. He really weighs the situation. He's figuring out timing. And there's real fear involved in where he's living. And you see, the feast wasn't like, the only way I can think about it in America is kind of like Thanksgiving. because we don't have anything like Thanksgiving in South Africa. But here, it's like the family thing, and people come together, and it seems bigger than Christmas, you know, in many of my friends. And there seems to be a lot of expectations of what you do around Thanksgiving. And sometimes there seems to be quite a lot of conflicts about whose family are we going to, and seriously, we have to go to the farm. You know, there's no space in the house, and the kids all fight, and we always got to get together, and there's all this stuff. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of three feasts where they used to go up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus choosing not to go to this feast is a big family deal. And this section kind of gets into some of the family dynamics. And so he says he's not going. And his brothers start. And they go, you ought to leave here and go. No one who wants to become a public figure. And right in the beginning in this section, we start seeing the family dynamics that are surrounding Jesus. You know, the oughts and the shoulds. This is what you should be doing. This is what it ought to look like. Nobody who wants to be a public figure does what you do. And I mean, basically they say, dude, you're doing this all wrong. But there's some mockery in it. It's not like they're all going, we have your best interest. We believe you are the one, and we are just backing you, and we've really thought. And there's nothing like that. John gives us the insight. You know, when you look at your friend's family, and it's a little clearer for you to kind of see, and John looks at it, and he goes, even his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, you've got the family, which we really long to be the place of safety, God's intent, the one place we are loved unconditionally. And yet, though his life is under threat, when he's back with his family, it's not the safe place. There are all the expectations around him, pressuring him into who he should be and what he should do. And I can so identify with the stuff on family. You know, I'm pretty easy-tempered. You know, I can count five times. It's hard to get a rise out of me. I don't know if maybe I was raised in a dysfunctional family after my mom died, so maybe it's like a survival technique. I don't know for sure. But you got to work really hard to get me to go like, woof. Unless your name is Shelley and you are my sister. My sister, I don't know, it's like a gift. I don't even think she tries. But she can push buttons that I didn't even know existed. I mean, she looks at me, and I'm like, whoa, you know, and I go, who am I, God? Am I even saved? What happened to like the, you know, it doesn't get me. But families push our buttons. We know they do. They seem to get inside of us when we don't expect it. Families have got all the unwritten codes of expectation and disappointment. They seem to know where they can just touch you and you like, don't know what to say, and you lose your temper, or you get mad, or you withdraw, or you do all these weirdo things. And Jesus is here with his brothers. This is not unheard of for Jesus. It's not like Jesus is unmoved by what's going on around him. He's not this kind of floating saint that is not affected by the family relationships. He's in the midst of this, and identifies with what goes on for us. And I think that this issue of doubt, where his family doubts him, is something that is deeply hurtful for us. You know, for Jesus, it says he goes into a new phase of his ministry. I was thinking about Pastor Kurt and the team that came and started the church. You know, and you go, well, nobody that wants to affect the city of Portland kind of goes and starts a new thing. I mean, surely you're supposed to like look for something greater or bigger? Or maybe you want to step into business. You know, you've got this thing in you, you want to go into business for yourself, or you don't. You want to leave the family business, or maybe you want to stop your job. Maybe you want to have another child, and all the families around, everybody's got a thought. Or maybe you want to take a risk. You've got all these voices in the back of your head, and then you've got all of them around you in stereo. And somehow the doubt from those closest to us goes deeper than anything else. We can handle the guys who don't know us, but when those are closest to us, and that's what Jesus is in the middle of. But then what's amazing to me about him is his response. Because once again, Jesus models a response that doesn't placate, he doesn't attack, and he doesn't withdraw from the conversation. He actually puts out some pretty clear statements about what he's thinking. But he also lets them be free. And so I love this next section where Jesus kind of goes and he says, you know, for me, the time has not come, but for you, the time's always good. And in that, he acknowledges that there's something that he's got that he thinks he must be doing that is different to what the rest of them are doing. He's willing to say, there's something that I'm stepping into. There's some risk I've got here that's different to you. And he says, the world doesn't hate you. You know, and if I was there, I would say, seriously, you know that they're trying to kill me? I mean, you get it. They actually are trying to kill me, most wanted. I mean, give me a break. Can I have a bit of support here? Can you maybe like stay home with me, little barricade around the house? Can we get something going? He just says, oh, I know they hate me. They don't hate you. But this is my deal. This is where I'm walking. This is what I've got to do in God. And he says, but you go up to the feast. See, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the big Jewish celebrations. It's a fun one. You build a shelter, like even if you live in apartments, you build this like shelter out of palm leaves on your balcony. Everybody camps out. They eat their meals in it. They often sleep there, and they remember how God was faithful. And so it's a family event. So you've got the extended family here pressuring. And Jesus, in the midst of that, can say, you know, this is where I am in God. The best of my ability, this is what I'm thinking I must be doing. But he says to them, you go on. You go on up to the feast. But for me, the time's not right. And having said this, he stays in Galilee. And you see Jesus not giving in to the family pressure, but also not doing weirdo emotional things. He engages. He doesn't just say, look, I'm tired. I'm going to have a nap. I'm not doing a thing this year. He actually gives them the reasons why, but he makes a different decision in it. And there's this research, it's something that's helped me a lot in relationships and how to talk, how to not do weirdo emotional things. And there's this woman, Brené Brown. She's a sociologist and a researcher. And she talks about five magic words that have changed her life. And I was thinking of it when I looked at this. So she tells a story of she and her husband both work. They've got two kids. And she comes home, back-to-back meetings, life's out of control. He's a pediatrician. It's cold and flu season. Kids are manic. I mean, they're just like, this one forgot this, and this one's been whining about that. And they come home, and he opens the fridge. And he says, there's no food. And she goes, what's your point? Why didn't you do something? What, you know, da-da-da. And she's like, woo, does that thing. And he looks at her, and he says, so what's going on? And she says she's practiced this thing in her head, these magic words, and she tries to get honest with what's going on. And she says to him, the story I'm making up in my head is that you think I'm not good enough, that I'm a failure as a wife and a mother. I can't even keep food in the fridge. And he kind of smiles at her, and he says, well, actually, I was just saying I'm hungry, and there's no food. But she's externalized what's going on inside. And Jesus models that kind of thinking. He doesn't go into the attack mode. He stays in the moment of great family pressure when his buttons are getting pushed. He's able to just say, but this is my reality. This is what's going on right now. And he sticks at that place. And then a few days later, after his brothers have left, he does go up to the feast. And that in itself is amazing because I often find a reaction. I find the older I get, the more I find I'm like my father. I'm not sure I always like this, but man, it's true. I can't get away from it. And then a friend got a Mother's Day card. Then the outside just said, Mom, you were right about everything. And I thought about how often family actually does give us input. There are times family gives us good input, but we don't like it. And at some point, we actually do go along and acknowledge, yeah, that was a thing. And I don't know whether Jesus was always planning to go or what the deal was, But ever he goes up to the feast, but not publicly, in secret. And again, scripture repeats, now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him. And they were asking, where is that man? See, it wasn't just a vague paranoia. It wasn't like Jesus just had some kind of thinks everybody's after him. They really wanted to kill him. He's living with the stress that a police guy does and a soldier does. He is a target. And he's in the midst of this, and it's under that normal stress of life that he's learning and modeling for us how to respond. And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some are saying, he's a good man. And the others are going, nuh-uh, he deceives them. And at that point again, that thin of the gossip and the whispering is devastating to us. What are they saying? You walk into a room and they quit talking. Or you've done something or you didn't do something, and it doesn't seem to matter which way, but the words and the whispering and the wondering. And then you know that movie, Inside Out? Is that Disney Pixar cartoon? And it's all about the emotions and stuff. And there's a thing that it goes, we all have voices in our head. And, you know, I wondered to Jesus, you know, when he hears the gossip, you know, he deceives people. I wonder if he's there and he's going, why do they think I'm deceiving? What did I say? I wonder what incident was it? Like, what's the deceit bit? Where does that come from? And who's saying it? And I wonder what goes on in his head. I had an experience. I work with a mission organization, a very large one. Until about 5 years ago, I was in very senior leadership and getting promoted all the time, except that it wasn't me. And I just realized that I really think God called me to work with the poor. And so over a course of a year, I resigned from the training center I was leading in Europe, and I resigned all my international responsibilities, and I moved to Portland, where I knew one person and was repioneering a ministry here, focused on the poor. What I didn't expect was the gossip. You know, people would come and say, so what happened? And I was pretty naive. I'd go, no, I really didn't want to keep climbing the structure. I really thought my deal was grassroots. That's what I love. I come alive when I'm with the poor, in dangerous, dirty locations, and seeing real change. That's me. I know it's weird, but truly, it's me. And they'd go, no, but what, like, why did you leave? I mean, it was successful. Your thing was growing. And I'd go, yeah, I want to focus on the poor. It's me. And they go, was there a fight? Some people went as far as to go, like, were you in moral failure? Like, did they fire you? Like, what was the deal? And still, it was as recently as December, I was traveling and lecturing somewhere internationally, and they said, so are you still, like, in missions, because we've heard you left, like you just quit. You gave up everything. And I thought, how long is the story going to go on? And you see, in the outside, stories are one level of gossip and whispering. But then there's another level of inside stories. Because as I'm doing this, and at times it's been hard, I'm going, she did, I make a huge mistake. You know, my friends are going to meetings, and they say, oh, we had such good meetings, and this is what's happening. And I'm going, God, did I miss it? Because it sure felt good to sit on the stage and be one of the main people. Like, it kind of stroked my ego. And now I'm like in this little place. And I go, did I make a huge mistake? Should I have stepped away from it? Like, am I going to regret this the rest of my life? Is what I'm doing worthwhile? And I've got the outside gossiping and I've got the inside gossiping. And I think that those, what we see here in Jesus' life is Jesus is pursuing what he knows God is saying to him. But the only thing he's got is that this is what he thinks God is saying to him. Because nothing in his exterior world is supporting what he's doing. And he's got the family doubts, the prodding, the pokes, and then he's got the external whispering. And so where I want us just to look at is what are the expectations you're living under at this point? Because it's easy in one way to look at what Jesus was walking through in the life of Jesus. But if we bring it down to us, the question that I want to sit with you is, what are you allowing to define you? Is it the words that others are saying or have said? Is it your own failures? Is it what family have said, where you fail to meet their expectations or their fears of disappointment, that you would be a disappointment or you think you're a disappointment? What are you allowing to define you? Where are you allowing words to be whispered, externally or internally, that are taken away from who you are in Jesus, from being able to live your life the best you can, just wholly being yourself before God? In each of those places, Jesus identifies. He understands family pressure. He understands career questions. He understands the gossip around us. And I think at each place, he wants to be able to come and sit with us in it and give us an ability to stay true to who you are, to who he's called you to be, and to let those outer definitions drop away from you, that you would come to where you allow God and God alone to define you. That the greatest thing that would mark your identity is that you are a beloved child of God, irrespective of anything you've ever done or said, failures or success. That you would just know that you are his and that you are loved. And I think that's what this passage teaches us. Is we live in a world and in communities where our lives may be under threat emotionally, financially, or physically. We may feel like we're drowning in expectation. We may feel we're never good enough. And he says, I've walked through all of that, and I am here with you. And what will hold you is that you are mine, and I love you. And truly, that is enough. I will never leave you or forsake you. So I'd like to pray with you. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come into the deep places of our hearts, the places of great insecurities, the places where we doubt, Lord, the places that our families know how to push buttons because there's something there. And we want to say, Father, come. We ask that you would start to unravel that in us so that we can be yours, Lord, that we can live free, that chains can fall off us. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to start bringing those things to the surface, the things that cause us to make up stories in our head, the things that cause us to lash out relationally. We want to learn how to be at peace. Lord, most of all, I want to pray that every one of us here today would at a deeper level over the summer know you who loves us unconditionally, and that we would only let you define us. That is what we need, and that is what we ask for. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Colleen. You ever hear something that you're like, oh, I'm going to be thinking about that one for a week? When you said the exterior gossip, when it becomes interior gossip, I was like, oh, there goes my next week. there's all this imagery throughout Scripture of who Christ is, what God is. And one that popped into mind with what Colleen just shared is that Christ comes to be the wellspring of life within us. And the reason why I thought of that is there's this way when there's gossip, and not even, I think gossip is like this idea that someone has it out for you, but boil it down, even when people are just talking about you, it has this force. It's like it's trying to get inside. And we can put our time and our effort into building better walls and building better barriers to keep that stuff out. But what if we let God, the wellspring of life, bring his peace, bring his identity, bring his joy that he says about us, so fill us up that we don't have to worry about building better walls and barriers to keep the outside stuff in, because the inside stuff of how God makes us, there's no room for it. There's no room for the gossip that other people say about you, because we're so filled with the goodness of who God made us to be and who we are. That sounds like fun, huh? All right, let's stand up. Let's stand up. I didn't mean to give a second sermon, but you just got me going, Colleen. Let's go and let's be the people that are so filled with that beloved identity of who God says it are that we can let all the words and all the definitions outside of us stay outside and fall off. And may we go and share that freedom and that reality with everyone we come in contact with. Amen and amen. And now as you go out, you're invited to grab a burger and grab a seat and come hang out with us. Because if you don't, we'll gossip about you. So, I'm kidding. Have a great day. Let's party.